Now, as introduction, I'd like to have you turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. And I just want to read a couple of verses here, because our topic today is who are the Baptists? And even though we are independent Baptist churches, quite often our membership is not always cognizant of the truths and the history that we have. And so here we see the Lord's attitude towards the end of his ministry when his authority was challenged. He said in Matthew 21, verses 24 through 27, he said, and Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you can tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. Now notice his authority. His authority on earth had to do with the forerunner, and he says, the baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did you not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. And he said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. Now in Christendom, many in Christendom as professing Christ cannot tell about the Lord's authority, because they don't know who John the Baptist is or how he fits in. And so certainly this is true in Protestant circles. They relegate John to the Old Testament and so on. So many say we cannot tell, and yet we want our people to know who John was, because once we have a biblical foundation of who John the Baptist was, we will have a biblical foundation of the one to whom he was pointing, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the two are inextricably wound together here, and we need to understand that biblical teaching. Now today we're going to have four speakers. Dr. Grassi is going to first of all come and present some details out of his dissertation on John the Baptist, and I'm going to deal with some Baptist polity or church government. Then in the afternoon, Pastor Reed is going to deal with ancient Baptist and an overview of ancient Baptist history. And then Brother Meadowcroft here is going to deal with Baptists of the 20th century. And so I think each one of these sessions will be beneficial. The discussions and deliberations will be dealt with from the Word of God. So our effort here is to all of us have our hearts open to the Word of God. And if the Holy Spirit convicts us about something in our life or about our practice whatever, then we need to respond and have our heart open to receiving the truth. And so this is not going to be a good old boy party where we pat each other on the back and we never grow in the truth. We want to grow in the truth, so there are going to be some hard-hitting and deliberate statements made today to challenge all of us to be faithful to the Scripture and have a closer walk with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So at this time, I'm going to have Dr. Grassi come.
All right. Good morning. There should be a handout. Is there a handout circulating? Okay. So you've got the handout there. And then we're going to be looking, in John 5 and some other passages as well. But in the, by way of introduction, let me just say quickly that it was just my privilege when I was in seminary over at Emmanuel under Dr. Strauss and the men that were there. It was a privilege to study the Word of God in an intense environment, a detailed environment where you really didn't do much other than give yourself to the study of the Bible. It was a great, difficult time, but a great time. And I thank the Lord for his leading me to spend my study for my dissertation on the subject of John the Baptist. I felt like it was an important topic, a neglected topic, ironically, among Baptists. And so
it's not that anyone who had the time and the effort and the desire and the received mindset toward the Word of God could have done what I did. You could maybe do a better job. It's just that I took the time to do it. And so we're going to kind of summarize some of the dissertation today and then make a couple other points from the Scripture. And then I'd like to leave it open at the end for maybe if there are any questions or rebuttals to what I'm saying. And I can think of at least two or three questions that I'm hoping no one asks about John the Baptist. So if you ask one of those questions and I pretend that I can't understand you, then you know that you thought of the questions that I don't feel like talking about. So let's look at the handout, if we can. The church that John the Baptist prepared. And what we mean when we say that is simply that the men that the Lord Jesus Christ built his church with, and we believe that Christ's ecclesia began with Christ, not after he was ascended, but that it began during the ministry of Christ, that these men were prepared men. And that Christ did not spend time correcting the teaching of the man who prepared them. He didn't say, yeah, you know, you were taught this by John, and John did this to you, and this was his doctrine, and this was his gospel, and this was his baptism, but I'm rectifying, I'm correcting, I'm editing that. He didn't do any of that. He built his church with the men as they were, handed over to him from the forerunner. So you look here in our first paragraph where it says, the Lord Jesus Christ said, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. And we make the point, those who claim to hold the Lord Jesus Christ in high esteem must also hold in high esteem that which Christ held in high esteem. That seems to make sense. The man most highly esteemed of Christ was his forerunner, John. Christ's highest estimation of John the Baptist makes him worthy of intense, detailed study, especially among those who have chosen to bear the title Baptist. And let me just park there for a moment and make this point. You call yourself a Baptist, I'm assuming. You take that title. You've decided to take that title. And that's fine. That's fine. But in John's case, God gave him that title. God called him Baptist. God never called you Baptist. You call you Baptist. God called John Baptist. So if someone is going to bend toward the other one, you're going to have to bend toward John. You're not going to have to make John fit in with what you believe theologically and call yourself Baptist. I'm a Baptist, but my baptism and John's baptism aren't the same baptism. What in the world are you doing? You can't do that. God called him Baptist. So either you change the name Baptist, or you change what you believe. But don't make John change. Well, John wouldn't fit in very well at our Baptist church. Well, why is it called Baptist? God never told you to call it a Baptist church. You've decided to call it Baptist. You see what I'm trying to say? Is this making sense? Yeah. Makes sense to me. And so, it's like I said last night, General Washington would probably not be welcome in Washington. There's an irony there, a sad irony. And it's sad that John the Baptist is not mentioned when Baptists baptize. Isn't that kind of strange? I don't understand that. John the Baptist wouldn't really fit in a lot of Baptist theological seminaries in Detroit and in Pennsylvania and all, wherever they might go, in Minnesota. John the Baptist really has nothing to do with our New Testament Christianity. What does that mean? I don't understand that. Change your name. Okay, so next, when the biblical record of John the Baptist is examined, it becomes clear that John the Baptist was a Baptist, that his gospel was the same as Christ's, that his baptism was the one baptism of the New Testament, and that his theology is significant to New Testament ecclesiology because he prepared the church which Christ built. Let me pause there again and say that And don't worry, we're going to get into the scriptures here and hopefully do a little exegesis together. But let me say that we don't say the church began with John the Baptist. Can I confess my faults here? When I first began my study on this topic, my dissertation was entitled "The Church That John the Baptist Planted." Because my thinking was driving me in that direction. And then I began to examine, wait a minute, I can't start Christ's church before Christ. But John the Baptist's theology and his practice is relevant to ecclesiology. I have to accept the fact, unless I can be proven wrong, and that certainly could happen today. I have to accept the fact that New Testament baptism came before Christ and his church. I don't pretend to understand all that. But that's how Scripture lays it out. You have the ordinance of baptism, if you want to use the word ordinance at that point, occurring before you have Christ building his church. So there's a relevance that John the Baptist has to ecclesiology. Next, Christ's church did not fall out of heaven to him. Rather, the disciples of Christ were passed to him via the hands of John the Baptist. Therefore, these men had been prepared by John. So these men were prepared by John. John was a prepared man. I don't know if I'll get to this later, but here's a man who gave 30 years of his life from the time he was a young boy with his father Zacharias and his mother Elizabeth there in preparation of the Word of God. 30 years in preparation. 30 years preparing for the ministry of being the forerunner. By the way, for a ministry of about 6 months. And that truth has grasped my mind for years. As I've tried to conceive of that, wow, this is how much God doesn't need me. This is how much God doesn't need you. You're not a big deal to God. He's God. And he has a man prepare for 30 years for a 6-month job. And now we're used to in our Baptist churches, hey, praise the Lord, brother so-and-so, pastoring in the ministry for 40 years. Amen. This guy was only there for 4 years. Amen. Smaller amen. John the Baptist was in the ministry 6 months. Does he get an amen for that? If that's the calling, in fact, Paul even said that John fulfilled his course in Acts 12. So it's not necessarily length of ministry that gets the biggest amen with God. Though we teach that to ourselves among ourselves. It's the task that God has for you. God may want you somewhere 6 months and then moving somewhere else. It's whatever he has for you. So here's John. He's preparing, then he prepares, and then the Lord obviously is done with him and his ministry. Next paragraph, the biblical record must be the final authority for assessing the significance of John the Baptist. So I build this outline around Matthew 3:1. There it is there in italics in the third paragraph. Matthew 3:1 says, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying..." From this verse may be developed an outline which examines the background of John the Baptist. In those days, his presentation in the New Testament... Came John the Baptist, his ministry and baptizing, is his ministry and baptism, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and his theology and saying. So we look here in those days, the next section, and I wish I could spend more time on this, but let's just look at this. The background of John the Baptist must begin with the earliest recorded mention of him, namely the Old Testament prophets of Isaiah and Malachi, who present John as one who shall prepare the way for Christ. Also, the 400 silent years, again, background information. So, interesting point. We are told from the Tanakh, from the Older Testament, that the Messiah was going to have a forerunner, a voice preparing the way. We're told that. We find out through New Testament revelation, it is the son of Zacharias the priest, John. So John the Baptist is the fulfillment of the Isaiah 43 prophecy. And so we realize that whether or not it was realized, The Messiah was going to have a forerunner. There was going to be a signal, a sign, an indicator. The Messiah is about to come. The kingdom of heaven is hanging on the edge. It's at hand. Are you ready, Israel? Repent. Believe. And I can't envision a scenario where the Messiah's forerunner would be rejected, but the Messiah would be received, or vice versa. And so an indicator, I think, that Israel was already hardening its heart against the Lord was that they had no interest in the forerunner. How are you baptizing? By what authority? Who sent you? And they're already questioned. There's already a mindset to reject this man's preaching on the part of the religious leaders. You notice that there in the Gospels? And so that's interesting. Nevertheless, John ministered during these difficult times to some difficult crowds. And then the next paragraph there, came John the Baptist. The New Testament presentation of John the Baptist occurs in each of the four gospel records. Each of the four gospels begins with John the Baptist, close to the very beginning. And we talked a little bit about that. He's also mentioned in the book of Acts. And other commentators have seen him in Daniel, which I don't see, in Revelation, which is interesting there. I might touch on that at the very end. But anyway, so that's John there in the Gospels. Then on the back page, because the time is moving, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, the New Testament testifies to the ministry of John the Baptist. His purpose, what was the purpose of John? To make preparation for Christ. His message was the good news of Jesus Christ. His baptism was the one believer's immersion of the New Testament. And his disciples were fit to become disciples of Christ. His practices were distinctively Baptist, and his martyrdom sets the tone for all of Baptist history. So let's not get it in our vocabulary, Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Thank God for Stephen. Thank God for his faithfulness. But he was second, right? And there's nothing wrong with being second if God says someone else is first. And so John was the first Christian, even though the title didn't come around until much later, follower of Christ. He was following Christ. He was saying, I need to be baptized by you. So John's martyrdom really sets the tone for all of Baptist history. In America, we're not seeing so much of this. In other countries, they still see it. But we know there's been 2,000 years or so of persecution of the Lord's people. All right, the next section, let me pause here, actually. I'll try to come back to that. Let's look in John 5, as I mentioned. So we're in the Gospel of John, chapter 5. And the Lord here, of course, is speaking about the testimony to himself. And in John 5, verse 33, we'll just pick it up here in the middle of the flow of the passage. He says in John 5, 33, ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I received not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. He goes on in verse 36 and says, but I have greater witness than that of John. And that right there gives us some insight that John's ministry, great though it was limited in its magnitude and in its scope. But we look at this passage here and we see that John the Baptist was a burning and a shining light. A light illuminating men. Why? So they might come to know the Savior. That's the purpose. That's why there are New Testament churches. That's the part of the Great Commission, is a gospel witness. And we're, of course, familiar with Paul's famous statement where he says that he is a debtor. He talks about, I am a debtor. And he refers to those to whom he is a debtor. We know ultimately that we are debtors to the Lord. But in a in another way, we are debtors to our Baptist forefathers, to those who have paid the price for us. I'm a debtor. I'm a debtor to those who sought religious freedom and came to this nation. I owe those men. Though they're not thought of, they're not thanked much these days, the men who sought to come to the new land and establish principles of religious freedom, I'm a debtor to them. And I'm a debtor to the Baptists of days of old as well. And I would say this, that we are also debtors, I believe, to John the Baptist. We are in debt to him. And I wonder if John the Baptist, now I know the answer in this gathering, but in many gatherings of Baptist people, would John the Baptist even be welcomed? Would he fit in? Would his message be appreciated? Would his baptism be recognized? It's ironic that to independent Bible-believing Baptists, some formerly known as fundamentalists, some still known as fundamentalists, the person of John the Baptist is irrelevant. He's not welcome. It's a sad irony. And I want to just focus on a couple points about John the Baptist relative to his view toward the Bible, his gospel, and his baptism. Those three things in particular. And ask ourselves, are we like John in these areas? Again, as I mentioned at the beginning, because if we're not like John, then we ought to just do the right thing and change our name. There's lots of names out there. We don't have to have the name Baptist. But if we're going to have the name Baptist, we ought to be like John in his view of the Scriptures, in the gospel he preached, and in the baptism that he practiced. Now, if you look over back in John chapter 1, we get a little picture of the way that John the Baptist handled the Scriptures. In John 1:23, we'll pick it up in 1:22. This is the religious leaders. In 1:22, then said they unto him, Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Esaias. Now this is fascinating. This question is kind of like the question that Dr. Strauss has chosen for this conference. Who are the Baptists? What sayest thou of thyself? They're kind of asking this question. Who is the Baptist? Who is the Baptist? That's kind of the title of our meeting today, is taken right from John 1:22. What do you say about yourself? If someone wanted to find out who Baptists are and they sat in today, hopefully they'd leave with a little bit of a better understanding. Notice that John, in his answer, went right to the Bible. It wasn't his opinion, his feeling, or rationalizing. It was, okay, you want to know who I am and what I'm about? Let me start citing Scripture. Do you have your copy of Isaiah? Can you remember it? Let's open and look there. And so he refers to the book of Isaiah. And notice there in his citation, he speaks in the terminology, as he cites Isaiah, he says, as said the prophet Isaiah. There is a certainty. There is a conviction. I'm quoting words that are 800 years old. I never saw Isaiah. But I'm quoting these words, and I'm telling you, Isaiah said these words. You see his mindset? Received Bible mindset. Not as said one of the two or three men who wrote Isaiah. The Deutero-Isaiah, the Treto-Isaiah, however many they're going to go to next. As said one of the Isaiahs, or maybe one of the redactors. No. As said Isaiah. This is a strong conviction, a received Bible mindset. Isaiah said this. He knows Isaiah said it. He cites it as though it is the very words of Isaiah. And he assumed his listening audience was familiar with the author of Isaiah. It's interesting that he refers to the prophet Isaiah. Interesting that when the Septuagint refers to the Malachi passage of God sending Elijah, instead of it being Elijah the prophet, it's Elijah the Tishbite. The LXX has a variant there that Elijah the Tishbite would come back. So it kind of forces there to be some kind of a resurrected, the very Tishbite is coming back, instead of John the Baptist being the Elijah fulfillment. And so I don't believe that John the Baptist would have referred to the LXX in his citations of the Old Testament. Whether or not the LXX was even in existence when John the Baptist was citing the Hebrew Scriptures, that's another point for debate. But 8 centuries have passed by since Isaiah's book was written, and John believed that the copy of Isaiah, which his eyes had seen and to which he was referred, was an accurate, authoritative, available, preserved copy of the Hebrew words. Available to the Jews and to his own disciples. And no doubt in the first century, involved in translation into receptor languages. And that's really, I think, the mindset that we need to have as Baptists. And it's getting, if you're following the translation debate, I don't know that anyone is open anymore. I think the sides are really drawn. The people on the TR side are, the TR side is settled, and the people that refuse to listen to the TR side, they're not open to it. And the battle, I think, is over. It's going to continue, but what I mean is, I don't see these men being open to preservation as a doctrine. You come to them with the jot and tittle passages. You come to them with the Psalm 12, 6 and 7 passage. There's a way to explain away every preservation passage. There's a way to deny the doctrine. I remember Dr. Strauss, we were down, do you remember New York City when you gave that lecture in that unfriendly environment to those preachers? This is on the internet too. I'm going to be in trouble. But anyway, and boy, it was interesting to see Dr. Strauss go back and forth with these guys. And I remember Dr. Strauss, this was a decade ago, he's exasperated, asking them, is preservation a doctrine? You know? I mean, is it? Apparently it isn't to a great majority of Baptists. We have to face that. We have to face that. And so, you know, we're not talking about the extreme views that are well to the right of Scripture, but we're talking about having this mindset. God gave words. Words were kept by God through His institutions. Kept words were translated. Original words are available and translated and authoritative. And John the Baptist just declares what those kept words say. That's what a Baptist does with the Bible. So when you ask me, what are you? What do you believe? What do you think? What do? You go to a originally inspired, perfectly preserved, accurately translated authority, and you say what it says. That's what a Baptist does with the Bible. That's what the Baptist did with the Bible. And you and I both know not everyone that has the name Baptist does that with the Bible. We know that. We know that. Okay. So, I think that's all I need to say about that. John does refer to the Scriptures. Look at chapter 3 of John, by the way. Turn over back to chapter 3. Look at verse 34. John 3:34, I go into detail in my dissertation about why I believe John is the speaker all the way through from John 3:28 27 through John 3:36. So if you have a study Bible that cuts it off after 30, I don't think that's biblical. I think you can show John is speaking all the way through verse 36. But look what he says in verse 34, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God." An emphasis on words. Words. Haven't we heard that before? On words. He that God has sent speaks the words of God. Speaking, of course, of, I believe, of the Messiah, but of all those who would be true to scriptures, to the scripture. And so it's interesting, as John cites the Old Testament in these passages, he bypasses all human authority. He's not referring to commentators, to rabbis, to anything else. He jumps over them and goes right to the Bible. Isn't that amazing? When you think about the privilege, the responsibility that we have, someone asks you a question, what do you think about? And you're able to jump from 2012 over 2,000 years and go right to the Bible and skip all these rabbis and church fathers and commentators and Calvinists and Arminians and Protestants, and you skip everybody. You go right back to the Word of God and say what it says. That's amazing. That's what John did. That's what John did. So when we're declaring, when we're preaching, it's the Bible, it's the words of God that we're preaching. And so that makes our task, I think, in some ways simple. All right, I'm just looking here. I'm going to move on because I really want to get to the gospel of John the Baptist, the gospel that he preached. All right, this goes hand in hand with his baptism. We're familiar with the fact that people think there's a difference between John's baptism and our baptism. They say, well, John had a baptism of repentance. That's used, and that's a scriptural term. But they use that in such a way as to say John's baptism was doing something different than what our church does when we baptize. And so there's really, they have a view that there's two baptisms. There's two baptisms. Well, that's going to hinge on what message did John the Baptist preach. And Dr. Strauss already referred us to this passage, but go with me to Matthew 21. This is a key passage on the gospel of John the Baptist. And on the baptism. But obviously the question of authority comes up. By what authority, verse 23, here come the chief priests, the elders of the people, they come unto the Lord Jesus, they say, by what authority doest thou these things? Who gave thee this authority? Very similar to the questions they asked John the Baptist. And the Lord answers them in verse 24 and says, I also will ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? A brilliant question. I mean, it just brings tears to my eyes to think about how the Lord just saw right through exactly the ulterior motives of these men, got to the heart of the issue. Going back, what do you believe about John? Oh, don't bring up John. Not John again. Why are you bringing up John? Anything but that. And so they reasoned with themselves. They had a dialogue, is the idea there in the Greek. They had a dialogue. They started asking, well, if we say from heaven, he's going to say, well, if we say a man, then the public opinion polls are going to be down on. So they're thinking, what do we say? What do we say? Hey, I know. We'll say we don't remember. I don't know what's going on. We can't tell. Well, we'll plead the fifth. And so, verse 26. Or verse 27, they answered. Here's the answer. Wow, this is the best. Here's the best answer, the religious leaders. What do you have for us, religious leaders? We cannot tell. Amen. He can live on that. And he said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. He knew the heart issue there. But notice the passage continues into this next section about these two sons. He says, but what think ye? So he's got them. He's got them, and he doesn't let them go. What do you think? I'm going to start asking you some questions. A certain man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, likewise, go work in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I go, sir. Aye, sir. Yes, sir. And he went not. He didn't go. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, the first. That's a pretty easy question, and they got the answer right. But look at the Lord's commentary here. These verses are key to the gospel of John the Baptist. Verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. Bad people are in the kingdom of God. Why? Well, first of all, how bad? Oh, real bad. Publicans. Ooh, I'd never be a publican. Harlots. Oh, I'd never be a harlot. But we know in God's sight we are. The outward sinners are entering the kingdom of God. Why? One reason in this passage, they believed what John the Baptist told them. Jesus told Nicodemus there was one way to get into the kingdom of God. Being born from above, being born another time, being born again. So these really bad people in society were born again because they heard the message of John the Baptist. They're going in the kingdom of God. But guess what? The guys who look really good on the outside, like all of you today, they look really sharp on the outside. They look like, wow, there's some really, really right people. I mean, those people have it together. Look, they're the religious leaders. The Lord says, you're not going in the kingdom of God. Why? Because there's one person you didn't believe, John the Baptist. If you would have believed John the Baptist, you'd be going in the kingdom of God. And even now, you haven't repented. Even now, you haven't believed. Even now, you haven't changed your mind. And so, entering the kingdom of God for publicans and harlots hinged on whether or not they believed John's message. John's message. Seems to me that's the same gospel that you and I preach today. And we preach it to the really good-looking people, and we preach it to the not-so-good-looking people. Because we know in God's eyes, there's no good-looking people. Secondly, about the gospel of John the Baptist, go with me to Acts 19. Acts 19. I want to look at this passage. And this is one of those passages where people say, ah, we got you. We can show that John preached a different message than the Lord Jesus. And to be sure, it's a controversial passage. These certain disciples in Ephesus, Acts 19:1, it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And we can let Dr. Strauss deal with the subject of spirit baptism. We're not going to deal with that topic today. But notice they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. So Paul is already thinking, there's something wrong with these people. If you haven't heard of the Holy Ghost, there's probably a problem. And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? They said unto him, unto John's baptism. Now that's a great answer and a bad answer. It's a great answer if you've got something behind it. But it's a bad answer if that's all you've got. Just like this. What do you mean? Hey, what church do you go to? I go to so-and-so Baptist church. Oh, that's a great answer. That's a great answer, unless that's as far as it goes. And that's all you've got. I go to such-and-such Baptist church. Is there anything behind that? Like, I go to that church because I realized that I was a lost sinner headed to hell and that I needed to trust Christ to save me and that I got saved and now I'm trying to follow the Lord. And that's why I go to this church? Or is it like, well, I go to that church because that's where I go and that's where my folks went and because you're supposed to go to church Sunday and I'm hoping... You know what I'm saying? You see, it's a good answer, but it's a bad answer. These guys have an answer that, on the one hand, is good. John's baptism, that's a good thing. There's nothing behind it. Paul then, in verse 4, says to them, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people... He's citing John here, which is interesting, because don't think Paul interacted with John directly much, that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When the certain disciples, heard this, these certain disciples, were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So what do we see in this passage? As Dr. Strauss has mentioned over the years, we see the first example of unsaved Baptists. And not the last example. Those who could say, oh yeah, John's baptism, yeah, Baptist, First Baptist Church, sure, yeah, right on. Anything behind that? Or you just go because that's where you go and you do that because that's what you do. There's nothing behind it. What was Paul's response? I am going to re-preach the message of John the Baptist. That's what he did. Now, I don't know if Paul got this from Peter and James and John, who rehearsed there, went over the history, Galatians 1, of all they had seen. And I don't know if that's where Paul... But somehow Paul re-preaches one of John's sermons. Re-preaches John's message. And when they hear... This is the power of John's preaching. When they hear a re-preached message of John the Baptist, they're now candidates to have John's baptism. Now they can get baptized. They get saved here in Acts 19. So that'd be my position on this. You could look at it a different way. I see these people as unsaved Baptists of some kind who did not have genuine New Testament conversion. Paul re-preaches the message of John. The Holy Spirit works through that preaching. They are then convicted. They are then redeemed. They are then baptized. But the bottom line is, if John's gospel is not the gospel, how did this happen? Why did Paul re-preach it, and how did it have this effect on anyone? So I think the John the Baptist gospel is the gospel. By the way, go back to John 3. There's one other passage. Luke 1 would be another place where Zacharias tells John quite clearly that his message is going to be for the salvation of God's people. But look there in John 3, and as I already mentioned, I believe verses 27 through 36 is the last sermon of the first Baptist through the entire passage. Look at verse 36. This is as clear a gospel presentation as there is in the Word of God. John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Has anyone ever preached that Sunday morning in the 21st century? Any of you Baptists ever preached that message, that verse? That's the gospel. That's coming, I believe, from the lips of John the Baptist. And this is happening concurrently with the ministry of Christ. And you've even got the term there, the wrath, the orge, or we got a word, the ogre, the wrath of God, which is a John the Baptist term from Matthew 3, when the religious leaders came to John's baptism and he prevented them from getting baptized and said, "Who's warned you to flee the wrath to come?" So here you've got some of John's vocabulary again being reiterated in this passage. Clearly, the message of John the Baptist is the same gospel message that New Testament churches preach today. Believe on the Son, have everlasting life. Do not believe the Son, have the wrath of God. So we ought to preach the way John the Baptist preached, with authority, with the intent to persuade men contingent upon their being convicted of their sins, with a literal hermeneutic, taking the unquenchable fires of God's wrath literally, a Christ-centered message, a message full of doctrinal content with application and occasional illustrations used purposely and sparingly. That was John the Baptist's hermeneutic. Okay? So, his baptism then. Naturally, after the gospel, you've got the baptism of John the Baptist, which follows. And as we're saying, as we believe that John the Baptist baptized, or we baptized with the same baptism that John baptized with. We look to the New Testament to find New Testament baptism. We don't look to history. We don't look to the practices of Christendom. We don't look to practicality or pragmatism. We look to the New Testament to find our method, our mode, our meaning, how it's done. And it seems like if baptism were not a big deal to God, then a lot of Baptist people have died for something that wasn't a big deal. But it must be a big deal to God. The amount of water, the picture. Who can get baptized? Who can do the baptizing? Must be important to the Lord. So we ask the question, where do we find our baptism? Where do we see our baptism finding its origin? And as Dr. Strauss mentioned, it does not have any Old Testament antecedent. None of the Jewish water rituals, whether it's the leper or whether it's any of the priestly Levitical washings that Hebrews refer to, none of those are an antecedent to New Testament baptism, any more than Noah's flood is, because there's water there, or Nebuchadnezzar being wetted with the dew of heaven. People go to all these passages and try to read baptism into that. If you think I'm making that one up about Nebuchadnezzar, that's actually used to talk about sprinkling as a legitimate method of baptism. No, we don't look to the Old Testament. We don't look to ancient Jewish practice. We don't look to the popular practice of Christendom. We look to the authority of the Word of God. That was John's practice. Look at John 1, verse 33. John 1, 33. It says, John is speaking here, he says, "And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water." The same said unto me, and he gives John the statement there that the Trinity is seen here in this verse. But John, speaking of God the Father, here's one of the rare descriptions of God the Father, one of his rare titles. God the Father is he that sent John to baptize with water. So it sounds like baptism is important because God sent John to do it. Not just preach a message, baptize with water. And of course, baptize there in immersion. You can see John's baptism in action if you go back to Matthew 3. Matthew 3, you've got to look at this passage. Here's John's baptism in action. We see it was a believer's immersion. A believer's immersion. in Matthew 3, in verse 5. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. So notice, the candidates for baptism had an outward confession. There's a prefix there. There was an outward confession that they had sins. They confessed that they were sinners. And that was a prerequisite to baptism. But now you've got this adversative conjunction, verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Wow, what a passage of Scripture. I mean, first of all, John's baptism is called his baptism. It's his. It's not anybody's. It's not what works, what feels good. Hey, you feel like baptizing? We're here by the river, you and me, let's do it. Have a baptism. No, baptism belongs to somebody. It was God's given to John, passed on to Christ and his assemblies through the ages. Baptism is owned by someone. It's not up for grabs. There's rules to it. And John stops the old generation of vipers. I've always thought, what a way to welcome first-time visitors. Just to say, hey, generation of vipers. Isn't that interesting? You should try that in your church and let me know how it goes. And then he asks them a question, getting them thinking already. I mean, you know, loving the Lord your God with your mind, getting you thinking. Church isn't for people who've got their brains shut off. Question, have an answer ready. Who warned you to flee the wrath to come? They should have had an answer. I'll tell you who warned me. Jeremiah warned me. I'll tell you who warned me. Joel warned me. There's a wrath of God. I'm fleeing it. Where can I flee? And I believe he'd point them, behold, the Lamb of God takes away your sin. He bears your sin that deserves the almighty wrath of God. Look at the Lamb, the sacrificial Passover Lamb. He'll take away your wrath that you deserve. But they had no answer. And John could see what they were thinking. Yeah, but we're Pharisees and Sadducees, and we go all the way back to... And don't even think about bringing up Abraham. I know you're going to Abraham. God doesn't need you. He's got enough rocks. He can make more children to Abraham if he needs to. Have you fled the wrath of God and you only flee what you think is out to get you? And I learned that the other day coming off the subway at like 3 in the morning, coming home from work, as I was chased. You flee. You flee by guys who are following you to your apartment. You run, and you outrun them. Thank God. The wrath of God is coming. Are you fleeing it? That's a great question. I think, why isn't this a gospel pamphlet or a sermon? Why isn't that a message? Have you fled the wrath of God? The wrath of God? We can't preach about the wrath of God. No one's preaching about the wrath of God anymore. That's mean and hateful and square-headed and narrow-minded and backwoods and backwards and the wrath of God. If you don't believe you're headed for the wrath of God, you'll never get saved. You'll never get saved. You deserve, I deserve the wrath of God. And I've fled it. I've fled it to the one place that I can find refuge, God's Son, the Lord Jesus. And so he doesn't let these men get baptized. There is a prerequisite. Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. Evidence of conviction, of salvation, of conversion, whatever term you want to use, that you understand. You only repent when you know you need to repent. Apparently these men didn't think they had anything to repent of. I tell people, the day I got saved, I repented, and I've been repenting ever since. Sometimes better than other times, but repentance, turning, And boy, before John would let someone in his baptismal waters, he would look for evidence. Now, did John the Baptist, was he batting 1,000 in those he baptized? No, because as I mentioned, Christ's disciples came to him via John. Apparently, there was one who got past John. Apparently, there was one that was able to pull the wool over John's eyes and say, "Yeah, I'm a fit candidate for baptism," and he got passed on to the Lord Jesus, obviously to fulfill purposes that the Scriptures prophesied of betrayal of the Lord. But the bottom line is he guarded the baptismal waters. It wasn't, "Hey, I want to baptize as many thousands of people Sunday as I possibly. I want to set a new world record. I want to just..." You know, it's like, boy, I talk about this being on the internet and me getting in trouble, but I use this illustration sometimes. Where I live in the South Bronx, I say the people there are very good at making babies. They're very good at making the babies. Very good. Everybody's having babies. It's in the rearing of the babies and the parenting of the babies where they need some help. You follow what I'm saying? So here you've got people that are very good at getting professions, very good at having people pray a prayer or repeat after me or doing certain things to get numbers, very good at getting them into the baptismal waters. But where is the fruit? Where is the evidence? Shouldn't there be some of that? Isn't being born again, isn't that a birth? And isn't birth the beginning? Isn't baptism the first command you obey? Not. Oh, I hope someday, maybe. Aren't we have this backwards, that we're rushing all this into these? And maybe no one here is guilty of this, but in the circles that I came from, and I've bounced back and forth to both sides. I've gone from easy believism to lordship salvation to somewhere in the middle. But we've got to be careful that we guard the baptism. And we can debate this, but even in the matter of young children, I think there's a caution there. There's a caution. I'm not saying the Bible refuses them from baptism, but shouldn't we be cautious? Do we want to mess someone up for life, maybe, if we're already getting them having to question whether or not they were truly saved? So we want to be. John was cautious, is what I'm saying. John was cautious. And let me make two other points, and then it's questions and answers or avoiding. But Luke 7, this is a key passage on John's baptism. Luke 7, and this is Luke here giving some commentary on John's ministry. It says, "And all the people that heard him and the publicans," Luke 7:29, "all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John." Verse 30, "But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him." Wow. This is Luke 7. And Luke is saying that these sinners, even the publicans, again, no, the bad, the ones, the people, oh, they're a real sinner. They justified God. That is to say, they declared that God was right. Well, how did they do that? By having John's baptism. When you get John's baptism, you're saying God's right. You're saying, "I'm a sinner." You're saying Christ died, he was buried, he rose again. I need Christ. I'm identifying with Christ. I'm here in the local assembly. Everything that about God is right. I'm justifying God. So the order is, first God justifies you, and then you justify God. Amen. That's the New Testament pattern. We can't reverse that. But what if you don't get baptized with John's baptism? Verse 30 tells us you have more in common with the Pharisees and lawyers. You, in fact, reject the counsel of God against yourself. Important passage there. Last passage I want to look at is John 1:31. and there's a lot we're skipping over, obviously. And I had a whole stack of books on John the Baptist that I thought I would refer to, but I'm not even going to get to. But in John 1:31, another point about John's baptism, and we can't forget this, and this gets neglected, I'm sure. In John 1:31, John says, "And I knew him not, but that he," speaking of Christ, "should be manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water." Another purpose for John's baptism, and therefore for our baptism, is that it makes the Messiah shown or revealed or manifest to Israel. It shows the Messiah. What type of Messiah does the Tanakh tell us about? It tells us about a Messiah who will die, who will be cut off, but not for himself. It tells us of a Messiah who will be buried 3 days and three nights. It tells us of a Messiah whose soul will not be left in Sheol, who will rise again. So in the Old Testament, we see a dead, buried, risen Messiah. And so when we see Baptist baptism, we see all of those Old Testament scriptures illustrated for those watching, in John's case here, Israel. And it's fascinating to me that if you go to Rhode Island, you find the first Baptist church in America on the same block as the first synagogue in America. How did that happen? I find that fascinating. That the first Baptist church in the United States and the first synagogue in the United States are on the same block. Baptists ought to be friends of Israel. Love God's people, the Jewish people. And what better way to love them than to share God's truth with them, lovingly. So there's a lot more we could say, a lot we skipped over. I hope this gives us an introduction anyway to John the Baptist. I'm always going to be open all day long for any thoughts, questions, corrections you might have, but we have about 5 to 10 minutes. So I don't know if anyone, Dr. Strauss, is this open line Friday or whatever it's called. So if anyone has a, or not, we won't belabor it. We'll pass the time on to the next speaker. Any questions, comments, quandaries? Yes, sir.
John the Baptist as a forerunner for Christ. I was just curious, after Jesus was evident on the scene, why did John then still have his own disciples?
Yeah, I don't know the answer to that necessarily. I know that last night we dealt with the fact that he was, when he was in prison, he still had disciples at that point and was still sending them away to Christ. So I'm not sure. Some wonder how long did it take for the recognition. If John needed spiritual illumination to see that this was the Messiah, did some of the other disciples take a little longer than others to go? Is that a possibility? I don't know for sure. Someone else might have a better answer. But there was a period where both John and Jesus have disciples. So you're right in observing it wasn't an instantaneous, John's completely done. There was a transitional time there. But eventually he was sending them away. I mean, he did have a tremendous following. So it's not that they all weren't necessarily orbiting John at the same moment. Some may have been away. You know, there could be different circumstances as to where they were and what they were doing. But by early on in John 1, he's sending the disciples to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's sending them away early on, but he's still ministering as late as John chapter 3. So it's an interesting thought. I that probably didn't help, but anyone else? So okay, well, I'll turn it over to Dr. Yes, sir.
Maybe with regard to his question there in Luke 11, 1, we have a passage where the disciples of the Lord come and say to the Lord, "Teach us to pray," as John also taught his disciples. So it looks like John, as you mentioned there, was a solid teacher and truth and so on, teaching his disciples to pray. And so we basically have these two groups. But I think, obviously, in the Lord's providence, he had to remove John, which he did. So as you mentioned, he had about a six-month ministry. And so he had long enough to get started, point people to Christ, and then the Lord just took him away so that John wouldn't have a perpetual ministry, but that John's disciples would go over to the Lord.
Right, through the imprisonment and then ultimately through his martyrdom. Right,
sure.
So yeah, so a transitional period. But as an excellent point that Dr. Strauss brings out, that when you look at the Luke 3 passage as well, you see that John didn't only preach the gospel. Here he is teaching on the theology of prayer. And in Luke 3, you see he's teaching on finances. He's teaching on practical things. He's dealing with all sorts of matters. So that's something to consider.
And if there's no other question, I'd like you to maybe respond to Mark 16 as it relates maybe to John and also to, or just actually exegete the passage and then how it relates to John. So it's John, Mark 16, 15 and 16.
Well, again, in Mark 16, this is one of five passages in the Bible that baptismal regenerationists obviously will go to. This, Acts 2, John 3, the other one there in Acts 15 or 16. Basically here, the Lord Jesus in Mark's recording of the commission here, you notice you've got the commission of preaching, declaring the gospel to every creature throughout the world, and then believing, let's go through it. It says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. So a couple things we see here. Obviously, for one thing, it's easy to see that believing precedes baptism. Believing always precedes baptism in the New Testament. Here's a very clear passage on that. But when Mark records the Lord giving us the negative side of it, the only thing that damns a soul is not believing. There's no mention of baptism in the damnation of an individual. And so we don't believe in any case that John the Baptist or any New Testament Baptist taught believers or baptismal regeneration. Believing is essential to salvation. Baptism is closely tied in with an identification with salvation. The first step to show that you have been saved is baptism, but it is not the lack of baptism is not tied in at all to a person being eternally lost. Is that something there that so? But to be sure, there are groups probably that are, you know, historically been immersionist groups that hold to believers or baptismal regeneration that we would not identify with. Is there a hand in the back somewhere? Yes, sir.
Dr. Gresky, are you saying that Jesus' original disciples were all disciples of John? And if so, how can you get a picture on that? Are you saying
the
majority of them were?
Well, I base that on a couple passages. If you look at John 1 and then Acts 1, well, you see there in John 1, verse 35, again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And so here we have the earliest example we can find in Scripture, I think, of the Lord having an assembly of immersed believers around him, and they were John's disciples. Now, we know that when the Lord located Levi, he was there, doing the work of a tax collector, a publican. But we also know that the publicans heard John the Baptist. So
we might be able to suppose was Matthew, who one of those publicans who heard John the Baptist, since it seemed like the Gospels mentioned the publicans were especially interested in the message of John the Baptist. So we've got this ongoing process of John's disciples going to follow the Lord. And then, of course, the Acts 1 passage is the... is the key passage here as they're trying to find a replacement for Judas in Acts 1:21. It says there, "Wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John." So they've got men which companied with us all the time, beginning from the baptism of John. So how many do we have here? Well, we know we've got 120. I mean, so I guess there's two positions you can look at there, either not all the 120 or some of the 120. We wouldn't say none of the 120. So it's either all or some of the 120. Now here it seems to me that the Scripture says what it says, which of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So you've got a gathering of men that meet that qualification. And two of them, you've got Barsabas and Matthias. And as far as I know, I might be wrong on this, I think this is the first time I'm hearing of these men by name in the New Testament. You know, it's like they weren't mentioned any other time, and here they were, and they continued all the way back from beginning from the baptism of John, and they weren't mentioned. Now, obviously, they weren't there in the upper room, I would say. They weren't there in some of these intimate moments. But could these men have made up the 70? Could these two men have made up the 70? Been part of the 70, I'm saying? So these are some of the things I'm thinking. Does that help at all with that?
Yes.
Yes, sir. I'd say there in Matthew chapter 3, the passage you alluded to, the Christian movement started off with John baptizing thousands and thousands. So you've got all of those of Jerusalem and Judea and the region round about went to Jordan to be baptized by John. So I would say that John must have had thousands of disciples. And so by default, we'd say, unless we know for sure, somebody was a disciple of John.
And that's a good point. So if you heard that by default we're saying that these men were disciples of John, and again, I skipped that verse, but yeah, with all the region around about Judea, that's going to be a tremendous amount of people getting baptized. And again, we believe John was careful with who he baptized. So I'd say a tremendous amount of people believing John's message and getting baptized. And so much so, I mean, how late, what is the date of Acts 19? I can't recall off the top of my head, but that's pretty far removed from John the Baptist, Acts 19, and you've got people saying, John's baptism. And this is before the day of Google and the internet and Twitter and everything, and they still know about John's baptism. So it had a widespread effect throughout that region. Okay, I think I'm out of time, but we could talk about John the Baptist all day. So, Dr. Strauss, I'll turn it back over to you.